So the reading today is from Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 28, and it's found on page 694 of the Bibles around you. So starting at verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
And do open up to Matthew 16 if you've closed it. Let's just start with a prayer, shall we? "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Our Father in heaven, we pray today you would teach us according to your thoughts. Please would you help us to learn from you. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, here's the situation. You've made a discovery, one that is bigger than the discovery of penicillin, of DNA, of the theory of relativity, of the fact that the Earth actually revolves around the sun, than the sun around the Earth. You've made the sort of discovery that has the power to turn the world upside down. But then you're told to keep a lid on it. Not to tell anyone at all of the monumental thing you've come to see. Well, that was the exact situation we found ourselves in last week, wasn't it? Remember what happened? The disciples. They spent some years with Jesus Christ and they had come to see that he was the Christ. He was God's long promised king, the one to whom everyone was waiting for. And Jesus tells them, they mustn't breathe a word. Just have a look at, we didn't actually read it, but verse 20, flick over the page, it's just there from last week. "Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ." Well, why? Why the media blackout? Well, it's because the disciples needed to grasp something else about Jesus. It wasn't just enough for them to see that he was king. They needed to understand the sort of king that he was. They needed to understand what he had come for. And what he says, what he tells them, pulls the rug from underneath their feet. There's a journey he needs to make, and it leads to death first before glory. Got 2 points today. This is the first. The path the king must take. Death first, and then glory. Verse 21, just have a look. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." So there we have it, suffering, death, and only then rising to life. Well, Peter, he's not having any of it, because that's not a part of the script at all. Perhaps a bit like someone in Nick Clegg's party who can't quite believe that he's apologised for breaking his promise. Oh, sure, they cover it up behind all sorts of political arguments, but the bottom line is that leaders aren't supposed to seem weak like that. You know, it's just not a good image to cultivate. So Peter, the advisor, just calls Jesus aside for a bit of a chat. Only it's not a quiet word in his ear, is it? It is a full-on rebuke. Verse 22. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Well, Jesus, he must have had his back to him, because Matthew tells us he turns, no doubt fixes Peter straight in the eye and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." The one on whom Jesus said, as we saw last week if we were here, that he will build his church, he now names as the source of all evil, as Satan himself. Peter, the rock, has become the stumbling stone in trying to dissuade Jesus from going to die. And I guess for many here today who are Christians, who know this story, we can think, oh, there we go again, poor old Peter. I mean, he's putting his foot in it in the most extreme way here. Doesn't he see? I mean, Jesus had to die. He came to die. It's obvious. It's been part of God's plan since the beginning that God would send his rescuing king. We see it as his son to come and die as in our place as a sacrifice. Only Peter doesn't see it yet. But let's slow down and just put ourselves in the shoes of Peter once again and think what it must have been like for him. I mean, you spent some time with Jesus now. You've seen him do some pretty astonishing things. The wisdom, the authority of his words, they've been kind of mystifying to you, but at the same time, they've cut you in two. Since the beginning, he's been totally calm, totally in control, totally focused about what he had come to do. And you've come to the point where you've realized, wow, it's him. It is him. It's the one we've all been waiting for, this long-promised king. He's here, standing before us now. And then he confirms it. He says, "Yes, that is true. But now I'm going to be killed." And you're thinking, No, that can't be the case. That is just not a part of the plan. If anything, we shouldn't be surprised that Peter was surprised by what Jesus said. It's if he wasn't that we should have been worried. You see, if we're actually quite comfortable with what Jesus says here, it might actually be that our reaction is the worrying one and not Peter's. Because it shouldn't be that easy to accept that Jesus came to die a real death. You think of death in all its horror and the physicality of it. He came to die a death like that. And also believe that he's the all-conquering king. Because at the very least, we've got to admit that being killed and being the all-conquering king are not two descriptions that fit together that easily. Because in our minds, how we think, we equate power with privilege. The more power you have, the more privilege you can expect. But not with the one true king. God's power surging through his veins. And what does he do in order to carry out God's plan of rescuing us? Well, he purposely puts himself into the hands of those who want him dead. That's what he does with it. To us, this is mind-boggling. Such power, yet such determination, such resolve not to use his power for his own ends. I mean, it's like nothing we've ever experienced, ever imagined even. And because that is really, Jesus says that our minds, the mind of man, is naturally at odds with the mind of God's. So maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. You're still weighing things up. It's wonderful to have you with us. I hope you'll forgive me if I can just ask you a question pretty directly. Don't you think the portrait that Matthew paints of Jesus here is simply stunning? Don't you think it's stunning? A king, all-powerful, yet utterly selfless, such that he is willing to be butchered by the very people he gives life and breath and everything to. Wouldn't you agree that Jesus doesn't seem to be the product of some kind of fertile imagination? I mean, we just don't think like this, do we? Or for those of us here today who would call themselves believers, don't you think this gives you great, doesn't it? Well, it gives me. Does it give you great confidence when you think about your friends, so many of whom want nothing to do with Jesus? I mean, it can feel overwhelming at times, can't it? When everyone, it seems, whether it's the wise and articulate people on the radio in the morning or not just your friends at school, but all the teachers as well, or someone you love very, very much or so close to, when at every turn, it seems, the people who you are in your life don't give a second thought to Jesus Christ. Don't in any way kind of take his claims for real. And you can start to wonder, man, am I really on the right track? Or am I just living in cloud cuckoo land? Well, take courage. We are on the right track because Jesus deliberately took the path of rejection. He did it very focusedly. That's what he did. One day, as we'll see in a few moments, as we look at the second half of the passage, he will return in glory. But when he came first, he came and accepted rejection. That was what he was about. So it's our first point today, the path the king must take, death first, and only then glory. So that's the principle that's laid down for us here. And it's absolutely vital to get it clear in our minds. Because it's only when we understand the sort of king that Jesus is that we come to see why he issues the call that he does. Did you see the call he issues there in verse 24? Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone, not just the keynotes, this is anybody, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Now, what does taking up your cross mean? Well, it's essentially the same as denying yourself. So when Jesus is talking about cross bearing, he's not sort of talking about, talking in terms of not having another sugar in your tea. You know, whatever your particular weakness is, you know, he's not just saying, you know, we've got to say no to the odd thing. It's all about saying no to our very selves for Jesus' sake. Saying no to ourselves for Jesus. In those days, if you were condemned to die by crucifixion, you had to carry your cross to the place where it would happen. So when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he's saying, surrender everything. Even life itself, for my sake. As a German pastor once wrote so memorably 75 years ago, he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And it's in so doing, it's as we lose our life for him that, verse 25, we find it. So this is our second point. The call the king's followers must heed. Embrace death and find life. The call his followers must heed. Embrace death and find life. And notice that there really are no two ways about it. This is a call for anyone, verse 24, who would follow Jesus. You know, here in the West, we know that people die for Christ. Oh yeah, we know that happens. But we just think that happens in places like North Korea, don't we? Not North Bristol. But wherever we live, the call is the same. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And when we really slow down and just stare at this verse and turn it around in our minds, when we genuinely sort of think it through, do we not all of us go, whoa, 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 this is big stuff. A bit like what Peter did earlier on in the passage. You know, we're not really shocked that the king came to die. What shocks us is that he calls us to do the same thing. That's the thing that gets us. So this is why the first point is fundamental. We've got to get it straight. because it sets the pattern for all of our discipleship. If we would follow our king, well, then we must walk his path. Follow our king, we walk his path. So forgive me for a silly example, but Claire, my wife, she has a love for a number of things which I just do not share naturally. She has a love for all sorts of things. Things like fancy dress parties, ballet, and Anne of Green Gables. So when I was interested in linking up with Claire, with going out with her, I realised, man, I'm going to have to go with her on these things. So that meant taking her to the ballet one evening. We haven't been since, actually. We've only done that once. sitting on her sofa one rainy afternoon, watching Gilbert Blythe profess his love for Anne, and then walking through Clifton in 70s garb, you know, trying to make show that I was looking like I was really enjoying myself, you know, as we went to the next fancy dress party. Well, if we want to be a follower of Jesus, if we want to go with Jesus in our life, we need to walk the same road as him. It's simply not possible to be a Christian and do anything else. And practically speaking, that means in our life here today, when we're here and now, that means we cannot duck his one great call that he issues, and it is a call to martyrdom, to surrender our life completely for him, to surrender our life completely as he did. Only we might hear this, know this verse, but we don't really put it into practice so much, do we? Just listen to how one author, someone called Tim Chester, puts it in one of his books. We often take more of an incremental approach, he says, to discipleship. A person is converted and we begin to ratchet up their commitment to Christ. We start them off with prayer and Bible reading. We encourage them to come out to friends and share the gospel. Later, we might ask them to serve in church. If they prove very keen, we might encourage them to think about cross-cultural missionary service. We don't even ask people to live among the poor, though we're impressed if they do. Martyrdom, it's a distant prospect. Through a series of steps, we increase what it means for them to follow Jesus. Well, deciding for Christ is not an extra thing we do in our life, which we sort of kind of, I don't know, input, we do more and more of as we go on. No, deciding for Christ very simply means, this is the point Chester put so well, it means deciding for death. That's what it means, just as Jesus did. Now, it might not mean we will literally be killed because of our commitment to him, but it means we still give ourselves over to death nonetheless. So let's think practically, because, you know, how do we move from this big kind of grandiose claim to kind of lose our life for him to the practicalities of the here and now? What's it going to look like? Well, actually, what Chester says next, I think, is very helpful. When the decision for Christ means a decision for martyrdom, everything else is effectively decided. 1,000 decisions about money, service, career, lifestyle, reputation are all already made in that one decision to follow Jesus to the end. So it means countless deaths every single day. Waking up in the morning and saying, today is another day to die. Dying to that desire, for instance, to be recognized for all the effort we've put in. That desire maybe to stay in our comfort zone and not inviting our neighbour to Christianity Explored when a clear opportunity comes up. Dying to that desire to get even with a work colleague. Dying to that desire to spend more money on the decor at home rather than sort of invest it in other things, maybe in gospel work. Dying to that desire to sort of stay on the sofa when you feel, you know, when you just know there's this job that your wife has been bugging you to do for 2 weeks or 3 weeks, or you just think, I could just do it now, but I'd rather just sit and enjoy watching whatever I'm watching. Dying to that desire not to open our homes. Oh, sure, we'll be nice to that lonely person at church on Sunday, but we couldn't have them around in the week. No, that would just be, well, there's too much going on at the moment. It's September, after all. We're too busy. And what's more, we're so different. Ah, it would just be quite awkward having him, having her over. The thing is, embracing death, it's normal Christianity. I think of a student I knew when, and I still know, when I used to work at the university as a staff worker there. And this person is extremely talented. A year after leaving university, she had all sorts of opportunities she could pursue, exciting offers of work in academia, in business. But I was convinced in my mind that when I thought about her as the person she was and the gift she had, for me it was clear as day, she should consider serving the church full time. It's not right for everybody, but in view of all the gifts she had, that seemed to be the right thing to do. But I was bottling it. I felt I couldn't say that to her because it just seemed too costly to advise her to walk away from all these other opportunities she had on the table. So I spoke to a friend about it, and what he said, I'll never forget, because it seemed to really encapsulate the issue so nicely. You know, as Christians, he said, we've got to keep calling on one another to do hard things. We've got to keep calling on one another to do hard things. And that's right, isn't it, if we're to take Jesus seriously. It's just normal Christianity. I don't know if you were stirred by Ed in our little vision slot last week sharing about a couple, a sort of an imaginary scenario of a couple chatting with elders here at the church about where they should move house to in order to best serve the cause of the gospel in the city as we plan for future plants. Now, I was very stirred by that as an example, because that is pretty radical, isn't it? To be driven first and foremost not by a desire for concern for schooling or concerns for how close we are to work or the sort of place we've always wanted, but by the simple desire to lose our life for him. Wow, that in one sense, that's very radical. But I guess if we're Christian, it's really not. It's just normal Christianity. And brother and sister, we need each other in this, don't we? We need each other to foster a new normal. I mean, in many ways, we are a middle-class church. Hopefully in time, God willing, we'll be a family of churches, of people from all kinds of backgrounds. But as a middle-class church, there's a real danger we collude with one another and reinforce middle-class aspirations. Whereas here at Emmanuel, we've got an opportunity to do something quite different, to create a culture where what the world might think is just plain odd, as far too costly, we together think is, no, it's normal, just part and parcel of giving up our lives to follow Jesus. So someone lent us a book recently about adoption. They thought we should read it. They thought it's a book most Christians should read. And in it, the author makes exactly this point. He spoke of how powerful it is when a number of families within a church make the costly step of adopting a child, and how it begins to create a culture. And those who wouldn't have otherwise considered doing so because it seemed like too big a step start to consider it. The fact the book was about adoption, you know, it's beside the point. It could have been about, I don't know, creating a culture where it's normal to forego promotion at work so we have more time for other things, time to get involved in serving Christ in different ways. Or it could have been a book about how to think carefully about where we retire so we can best serve Christ in our later years. Or a book about how to bring up our children so that they care more about the cause of Christ than academic success or a place at university. Or maybe a book just about how to go about showing radical, consistent hospitality. Because this is the radical call that our King makes for all of us, every single one of us. Come and join me on the road to death. That's where I am. You want a piece of me? You want to be with me? Well, that's where I'm going. Give up everything for me. And if we think about this, you know, who, though, in his right mind, in their right mind, listens to him? Who really journeys down this path? Well, just as racing yachts are able to stay on the course that they've set when the wind's against them because they have a keel underneath their hull which kind of prevents them from being blown flat, so we as Christians have a great ballast which keep us on course, and it's this, It's knowing that as we give our life away, we gain it. It's actually as we give our life away, we gain it. You see, our king, he's not a death monger. Ugh. He's a life giver. Do you see that in verse 25? Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Or look how he puts it in verse 26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Answer, none. No benefit whatsoever. Or what he goes on, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Answer, nothing. I mean, the song goes, money can't buy you love, but it can't buy you your soul either. And the word for soul here is the same as the word for life in just the verse before. And it's true, isn't it? Because we work and work and work and work in order to gain life. We accumulate, we acquire, we achieve. We try to get what we can out of life, to get life. But in a way, it always seems to elude us. Now, in my book, the second greatest Olympian of all time, after Sir Steve Redgrave, is a sailor called Ben Ainslie. I know there's a lot of debate about this, but for me, he wins hands down. Compared to someone like Chris Hoy or Michael Phelps or, I don't know, Usain Bolt, they've got nothing on him because he's got 5 Olympic medals over 5 successive games, the last 4 of which have been golds. And he wins the gold this year in home waters here in Britain, and he wins it on a knife edge on the last race. And afterwards, he's interviewed and he says, "Yes, I'm calling it a day. I won't be going on." And we all go, "Too right, yeah, too right, Ben. You've done it. 4th gold in your home Olympics. Just enjoy it." But then a couple of weeks later, he says, "No, I'm actually going to go for my 6th medal, my 5th gold in Rio." And we all go, why? Why on earth are you going to do that? 4 more years, you really want to do it, and you only just won the last time. But of course, it's the human predicament, isn't it? We try and find life here, and it never satisfies. 5 medals, 4 of them gold, 1 in home waters. You think that would satisfy? No, it doesn't. Got to go on for the next one. And even if he does win it, it won't satisfy him. And most of all, his gold medals won't buy him his soul. If he's not yet a Christian, the only way to get what we all want, what we all yearn for, the only way to get life is to give the life we have away for the sake of Jesus Christ, to embrace death for his sake, for the sake of the one who alone is able to save our soul and give us life and reward us, the verse says, verse 27, with eternal treasure on that final day when he comes as judge of all in his Father's glory. Yes, yes, Jesus' call is radical. But heeding it is not, well, it's not a harebrained thing to do. Follow him into death, and we will actually end up following him into life as well. Why don't I close with a prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the stunning figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules over everything and chooses to give us life if we would only come and follow him. Our Father, would we embrace death for his sake and find life? And we pray that as a church, we would be good for one another in this and reinforce these words in each other's lives, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
I'm just going to invite Jim back to look at some of the questions I've got here. Won't be time for all of them, I'm afraid. If you're feeling a little bit hard done by your question didn't get asked, do please catch Jim over tea. He'll kind of loiter at the back there. Catch him. A number of people, Jim, asking for clarification on the verse at the end there, verse 28.
Yes.
Just give us a quick clarification on that.
Sure. Like last week, I just leaving a teaser for next week. In some way, I think verse 28 is speaking about the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, which some who were there get to see. And he kind of says it there at the end of saying all these, just as an encouragement to kind of trust me, follow me. I am the all-glorious king. You're going to see me be ascended to heaven. And actually, you see that in part, a little bit, a taste of that in the transfiguration, which happens next week.
Thank you. A number of people asking a question on along these lines, Jim. Can you just clarify again what you meant by embracing death?
Yes.
So the question here is, I didn't quite understand the link between embracing death and giving our life to Christ. A number of people are saying, what did you mean? Did you mean that literally, embracing death?
Yeah. Thank you. Embracing death in the sense that we die to ourselves. We deny ourselves and say, I won't do what I want. I'm dead to me. I'm dead to me and self. Who am I alive to? I'm alive to Jesus and where he would have me go.
So not a kind of Eastern mysticism denial of the self,
but a
no to what self wants.
Self-will. Yeah.
So that's what you're saying by embracing death.
Yes.
No to self. Death to that. I want to put myself first.
Yes.
Kind of.
Yep. Yeah.
Okay. So with those sort of clarifications in mind, now we get to the really interesting questions. Jim, the way you put it makes it sound so legalistic, like we've got to deny ourselves to be good Christians and tick the box. What about our motivation for doing this?
I'm sorry. If I've come across legalistic, I'm very sorry. I didn't mean to do that at all. I'm just trying to be true here to the passage, and Jesus seems absolutely categoric. It's black and white. I felt we had to use black and white language here today because it is so black and white. Legalistic, I don't know. I think it's just more of repentance and faith. When you become a Christian, you turn. You turn from living for self, you repent, and you put your trust in him. That's where life comes, as you kind of turn from self for him. So I wouldn't say legalistic so much.
So what's our motivation to live this radical life of denying self that you're saying is the normal Christian life? What keeps us going each day? What keeps you going?
It's this future hope of life that comes as you turn, you receive the life that is knowing God, knowing Jesus today, but will be consummated fully when you know him then. So that's it. I guess you're also looking back and see what Jesus has done. This is the kind of king we have. I think if anything, this particular sermon struck me. This is a key one for small groups afterwards, because these thinking, living out the Christian life like this we need to bat this around. I wanted to sort of get a discussion going. Yeah. Go on, come back at me then, Mike. So what do you?
I guess we think others first life is weird and strange, but we see in Jesus. He is the one who shows us what it is to be human. Actually, it's beautiful. So we spend our whole life going, oh, no, don't make me go others first. But actually, that is the way we're created to live. It's the way we see. Turns out the God of the universe is like that. His love is a love that looks out, that gives up, that dies. So I guess that's our fear, isn't it? We think that looks as though that's going to squash life. And it turns out this is life as it's meant to be. So I guess it's convictions about him and his ways. And I want to be, I love your story. I want to be with the king. Even if that means going to ballet with my, you know, what you want to be with Claire. I want to be with the king. And therefore I want to go his way. And his is a good way. So the number of questions about this. What about this one? I know he's a good king and I need to listen and hear his words. But how far should I push myself? I already feel overwhelmed and busy. Should I put my health in jeopardy? Is that what Jesus is asking me to do? A number of people ask those kinds of
boundary
questions.
Yeah. Oh, it's tough, isn't it? I felt I just didn't want to put the caveats in because it's the danger of dulling. The it seems to be a very punchy passage, and so we need to deny ourselves utterly to go the way of Christ, but we need to be wise, and it's a marathon, it's not a sprint, and so we'll want to look after our bodies so that we can keep on going. It brings God no glory if we are serving him in a kind of joyless kind of sort of a way. That's just, I mean, it was it joy? I think George Whitfield, or no, was it, who was it who said, you know, I've he killed the horse, and now the... what was the point? Basically, there's this guy, George Whip, who went for it and basically said he couldn't keep... His life kind of ended prematurely because he pushed himself so hard. So
he refused to rust out, didn't he? Yes, he wanted to burn out.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I guess he would say, people watching might say, yeah, it cost you a great deal. He would say, I got life because I went the way of Christ. I guess that's the challenge to us, isn't it? All we think of is all that this means giving up. This is going to be hard. Yeah. I'm going to be burnt out. I'm going to go without sleep.
Yeah. I think that's it. I think me time is what will satisfy. Oh, that is life. Me time on the sofa. Oh, just with the... No, life is sweating for the sake of the gospel in a sustainable sort of a way.
Yeah. See, I always think life in all its fullness is when you're sitting by a lake fishing.
Lakeside.
And it turns out life in all its fullness is when you're giving up your spare evening to go and spend it with a neighbour who's had a hard time.
Well, it's like on camp. So camp, you know, the best week of my holiday this summer was actually was a week serving our hearts out with others for the sake of Christ. We had a great holiday, don't get me wrong, good time, but there's something unique about expending yourself in the work of the gospel with others, which is just thrilling.
Yeah. Thank you. We probably ought to stop there. I guess the little trailer for in a few weeks' time, we're starting a series on the book of Acts. And I think what we'll see is this question of, have I got strength to do this? The Lord Jesus empowers his people to continue his work by his Spirit. And we'll see that in the book of Acts very, very strongly. He doesn't just say, well, go on, copy my example. Grit your teeth. Be strong. He actually empowers us to go his way. So tune in the next few weeks to see how that unfolds.